Good morning, everyone. Baptism has long been a controversial subject. There have been arguments over what it is, whether it's necessary, and who should receive it. And many over the centuries have actually been persecuted for their belief in baptism, where that belief has differed from the view or the teaching of the established church. And even today we believe it is a misunderstood subject. Now, as Christadelphians, we believe firmly the Bible's claims to be God's word, his revelation to us. So we believe that if we want to find out the truth about the subject of baptism, then we need to come back to the word of God and see what it has to say to us. Certainly it's an important subject because there are over 100 references to baptism in the New Testament. Now, we took our introductory reading from Matthew chapter 3, because that's where I'd like to begin. We're going to go back now to John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, who came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came teaching and baptizing men and women. So let's just come back to Matthew chapter 3, shall we? And you notice in the very first verse of that chapter it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So that was the call of John. He called on men and women to repent. And in verse 11 he has it again, doesn't it? "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I." So John came along calling on men and women to repent, and involved in that repentance was confession of sins, verse 5. So all the people went out to John, verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So those are two key elements we see when we look at the teaching of John the Baptist. He called on men and women to repent, and also to be baptized, confessing their sins. Now, the word repentance is actually an important Bible term in its own right, which we could follow through the New Testament. The word really means to have another mind. So repentance then is not just an emotional experience, although obviously emotion is involved. First and foremost, it's something that takes place in the mind. We have to have another mind. And that then has to lead us in another direction, which the Bible calls conversion. So the apostles called on men and women to repent, to have another mind, and be converted. So we have to have a change of mind, and we have to have a change of direction. Repentance isn't just a change of mind, it's actually a change of mind for the better. And the Bible is very clear there can be no salvation without it. And we also have to be baptized. Now, often today, baptism, as it's called, of infants is practiced. They're sprinkled with a few drops of water. But we've already seen, just in our first Bible passage here in Matthew chapter 3, that the fundamental requirement for baptism by John the Baptist was repentance, a change of mind, involved in which was confession of sins. So that makes it very clear that John's baptism was for adults. And I'm using the word adult in its widest sense to mean someone who's old enough to understand the significance of what they're doing. So, repentance, confession of sins. Now just come to verse 13 of Matthew 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes along to John. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he suffered him." Now just picture the scene. We said that there were two requirements for baptism by John. Repentance, a change of mind for the better, and confession of sins. Well, along comes the Lord Jesus Christ. What could he say about those issues? Change of mind for the better? Confession of sins? He had nothing to repent of, and he had no sins to confess. Now, John had already been told, we know this from John's Gospel, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And you can just picture John's perplexity at this point, because that sign he'd been told to expect hadn't yet been given to him, and yet he would surely recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ a righteousness far exceeding his own. And that's why the Lord takes the situation in hand, and he says to John in verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. And then the sign that John had been told to expect was given. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized is important. The only one who had nothing to repent of and no sins to confess. His submission to the rite of baptism was an act of the willing and obedient servant of the Lord. And its significance is shown when immediately following the burial in water, we have the first divine recognition of Jesus since his birth. And what is more, the Father declared himself to be well pleased with his Son. And the second point to notice about this is that Jesus identified himself with humanity. After all, he came, he was made like us, flesh and blood, with the possibility of sin and the certainty of dying. Jesus identified himself with humanity in sharing the common baptism. And in doing so, he set a clear example for all those afterwards who would follow him. Now, do you notice that I use the expression buried in water, and that's exactly what it was. Because it says in verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So that tells us that this was an immersion that he underwent, a complete burial in water. And in fact, that is the New Testament form of baptism. The 19th century church historian Arthur Stanley researched the history of baptism quite thoroughly. And this is what he had to say. He said, "There can be no question that the original form of baptism, the very meaning of the word, was complete immersion in the deep baptismal waters. And that for at least four centuries, any other form was either unknown or regarded, unless in the case of dangerous illness, as an exceptional, almost monstrous case. The Latin Church," he says, by which he means the Roman Catholic Church, "doubtless in deference to the requirements of a northern climate, to the change of manners, to the convenience of custom, has wholly altered the mode." And he goes on to say that a few drops of water are now the Western substitute for the original form of baptism. Well, we're going to follow through this idea of full immersion as we go on this morning. But I'd just like you to come with me now to the next gospel record, Mark's Gospel and chapter 16. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and before he ascended to heaven, gave his apostles a commandment that involved baptism. And this is it. They're very well known words. It's Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. He said to his apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," the good news. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned." So here, in very simple language, Jesus says there are two things needed for salvation. The first is belief, and the second is baptism. And if we ask, well, what is it we've got to believe? Well, the answer's there, isn't it, in verse 15. The gospel. His apostles had to go and preach the gospel to everyone they could. The good news. That was the good news that Jesus himself had come and preached. The good news of the coming kingdom of God. And that good news is set out for us here in great detail in our Bibles. So we're called upon to believe the gospel message about the return of Jesus and the coming kingdom of God. But we've also got to be baptized, Jesus says here in verse 16. And as we say, New Testament baptism was always by full immersion in water. So here he gives his apostles this commission to go and preach and baptize people. And then when we move over a few pages and we come to the book of Acts, which is the great preaching book of the New Testament, we see that the apostles obeyed Jesus' command. That's exactly what they did. They went out, they preached the gospel, and they baptized people. So let's just have a look at a few examples. All in the same book, so they're easy to find. So we'll come first of all to Acts chapter 2, where the apostles begin by preaching to a large number of Jews on the day of Pentecost, some 2,000 years ago. And after the congregation, those who were gathered together, had heard the preaching, they asked what they had to do. Just come to verse 37 of Acts 2. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent." So there it is. Have another mind, have a new mind, formed by faith. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." So, yes, they had to have another mind, which we've already come across, and they had to be baptized. Now, if we ask, why is baptism really necessary? What's it all about? Well, here in a single sentence, we're told. It is all about, verse 38, the remission, the pardoning, the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. So that's why we have to be baptized, for the remission, the pardoning, the forgiveness of our sins. And we find that in this chapter there were many who responded to Peter's call, as it says in verse 41. They recognized the need to be baptized. Now just move across a few pages and come to someone else who came to see the need to be baptized, to Acts chapter 8, where one of the early followers of Christ, Philip, was sent to preach to an Ethiopian eunuch. And this man was sitting in his chariot reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. And in fact, as you go through the chapter, you find he was reading from what we know as Isaiah 53, a glorious chapter that speaks about the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 700 years in advance. So this man then, he says to Philip, "Well, who's the prophet speaking about? Himself or somebody else?" And if you look at verse 35 of Acts 8, it says, "Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture." So Philip began where the man was reading in Isaiah 53 and preached unto him Jesus. So that tells us, of course, that when we read Isaiah 53, we ought to see the Lord Jesus Christ there. And it's so graphic in what it has to say about his sufferings, it's not difficult to do. And then fully persuaded, verse 36, they came to water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And the answer was nothing. He'd had the gospel preached to him. He believed it. And so the chariot then stood still, and verse 38, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. So again, it was a full immersion, wasn't it? They went down into the water, and they came up out of it. And the eunuch, realizing the full significance of what had just happened, as it says in the next verse, went on his way rejoicing. Now come to the next chapter, and we have yet another example of baptism. This time we meet Saul of Tarsus, a man who began as a persecutor of the early brothers and sisters in Christ. He was fully persuaded that the teaching about Jesus Christ had to be suppressed, and as I'm sure you're aware, on the road to Damascus he was stopped dead in his tracks by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to accept the gospel himself. And we read in verse 9 that he was led into the city of Damascus as a blind man, and he was blind for 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Now, we know this man had a great work to do in the purpose of God. And later on, Jesus tells Ananias, another believer, that Saul was going to learn how great things he must suffer for the name of Christ. And it's very noticeable, isn't it, in verse 9, one of the first things we read about him was he's blind. He's in darkness for 3 days. So right at the start of his ministry, he learns something about the death of Christ. Christ died. He was in the grave for 3 days. And then when this man Ananias is sent to preach to Saul, in verse 18 it says, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And that word arose, rose up, is in fact the New Testament word for resurrection. So right at the very beginning then, this man Saul experiences in figure a death and a resurrection following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he had to be baptized. Now, in the 22nd chapter of Acts, where the Apostle Paul, as he became, is telling this story, he actually tells us there that Ananias said to him, "Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's what happens, isn't it? Verse 18 of this chapter says, he was baptized. And only after he was baptized did he take anything to eat. He'd been pretty hungry, wouldn't he, not eating or drinking for 3 days. But there was something really urgent, something necessary about being baptized. And this man now understood that. And so the first thing he had to do when Ananias went to see him was to be baptized. So baptism's important. It's not something that we should just keep putting off. It matters. And Saul here recognized that. Now come to the next chapter, chapter 10. Another example of baptism. Different this time. Here in Acts chapter 10 we meet a Roman centurion, a man by the name of Cornelius. He lived in Caesarea, which was actually the Roman capital of Judea. He's a Gentile then, a non-Jew, a Roman centurion, but he was obviously a most exceptional man. Just see the way in which Acts 10 introduces him. He was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. So he was quite an exceptional character, wasn't he? He was a devout man, he feared God along with his household. You know, he helped people where he could, and he was a man of prayer. Now, verse 22 tells us that he was of good report among all the nation of the Jews. And his fine example was taken up by other members of his household. As it says in verse 1, he feared God with all his house. In verse 24 of this chapter, it appears that his kinsmen and near friends were also influenced by him. Actually, there's an important lesson there, isn't there? The power of example should never be underestimated. That's true of a good example, but sadly it's also true of a bad one. Well, Cornelius here influenced people for good. And it's very clear when you read through Acts chapter 10, which obviously we can't do now for the time, but when you read through Acts chapter 10, it's quite clear that Cornelius already knew something of the gospel. He'd already heard some of the preaching that had been going on, no doubt. But he needed to be, as it were, brought up to date. And that's what happens, you see. Look at verse 36. Where Peter is sent to him, he says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know." So you already know something, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So he already knew something of the gospel, but as you go through the next few verses, it was the full significance of God's redemptive work in Christ that needed explained to Cornelius and those assembled with him. And they had to be baptized, verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, there's another lesson that comes out of this chapter, a slightly different one. You see, sometimes people today will say that as long as we do good works in our lives, as long as we're good people, that really is all that God requires. Now, actually, there are many Bible passages that show that isn't the case. And this chapter about Cornelius makes the point very clearly. Here you have a man who was known far and wide for his good works. But taken alone, they were not enough. Belief in the gospel and baptism was also essential. Furthermore, it's baptism in water that's referred to here, isn't it? If you look back at verse 44, it says there, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word." And sometimes today people will say, well, you know, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, I don't need water baptism. Well, there are other passages in the Bible that show that isn't the case. But just focus on this verse for now. The Holy Spirit came on this group of people. It actually did, we know that, because the record says so. It was a special gift to convince the Jews, a sign to them that God will accept the Gentiles into the faith. So even though the Holy Spirit had come on this group, and we know it actually had, because it says so, they still had to be baptized with water. Water baptism was important. Verse 48, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Now come across to Acts chapter 16, where we have another case of baptism. Here we've got the Apostle Paul and Silas, who are preaching in the city of Philippi. For the first time, the gospel went to Europe, which is a very exciting thing here in Acts chapter 16, because from Philippi, the gospel drifted across in the purpose of God to here, to England, and we've had the opportunity to respond to it. Philippi was the first European ecclesia where the gospel was taught and where an ecclesia was formed. But to begin with, it was quite difficult, because Paul and Silas were arrested by the magistrates, they were illegally beaten. They were Roman citizens, so they shouldn't have been treated that way, and thrown into prison. So let's just pick up the story in verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now this is in the middle of the night. Great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. All the chains came off the prisoners then in the prison. And the result of this was the conversion of Paul's jailer and his family. Verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. So they preached the gospel that we've talked about. They preached to him the gospel, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So here then in Acts chapter 16, we've got a family baptism. But as is always the case, those baptized would have been of an age to be able to believe in Christ, to believe the gospel that was preached to them. And finally, in this little sequence of passages, come to chapter 18, where we have Paul at Corinth, and verse 8 makes the point very clearly to us. It says, "Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." And there, if you like, in verse 8, you've got a divine order. You can just number them 1, 2, 3. You start off, number 1, by hearing. Then, secondly, you have to believe. And thirdly, you have to submit to baptism. That's the divine order, just set out very succinctly in this verse. Now, you know, from these few examples we've taken very quickly, we can surely see the diligence with which the apostles carried out their Lord's commission to preach the word and baptize. And all of these incidents essentially tell us the same story, that true baptism is the baptism of adults, that is, men and women old enough to appreciate its significance. It's essential for salvation, being an act required by God of personal obedience to his word. And it follows a hearing and a believing of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now the word baptism that we have here in English comes from a Greek word, baptizo. That was actually a dyer's expression. The dyers would take a garment and they would baptize it, literally immerse it in a dye, so that it completely changed colour. And anything other than complete immersion, technically, wouldn't be baptism at all. As a matter of fact, the Greeks had a completely different word for sprinkling. Of course, if you think about this you know, in the literal sense, it would have been pretty useless just to sprinkle a few drops of dye on a garment and then expect the whole thing to change colour. Full immersion was essential, wasn't it, there? And that just leads us on to think about the significance of full immersion in water. We've already said that the word baptism indicates full immersion. We saw that Jesus, after his baptism, came up out of the water. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and then came out of it again. But sometimes people today will say, well, yes, okay, that was the New Testament form of baptism, but there's nothing special about being buried in water. A few drops will do just as well. Well, is that right? Is there anything special about actually being buried in the water and then coming out of it again? And the answer is yes. And if you come to Romans, the next book of the Bible, chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explains this to us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" So this is immersion, isn't it now? "All you who were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism," by immersion into his death, "that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And there the Apostle Paul is setting before us very clearly that in the same way the dyer's garment completely changed colour by being fully immersed in the dye, so we, by being fully immersed in water, change colour, as it were, in symbol. We change colour figuratively. Because, he says, verse 4, "thereafter we walk in newness of life." As the Apostle says, by being fully immersed in the water, we're baptised into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he was raised from the dead, so we rise up from those waters of baptism to a new life in him. So there is then a real significance of actually being buried in the waters of baptism and rising up out of them. And the New Testament actually makes a clear distinction between those who are in Christ through baptism into his name and those who are not. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: "For as in Adam, the natural state of all men and women, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Or just turn over a page or two to Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 3, where he puts it like this. It's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So there's something significant in it then, isn't it? We have put on Christ. "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So if we are in Christ through baptism into his name, we come to share all those great promises of old that God made to the fathers of Israel. Promises which are sealed and confirmed by Christ, and which will lead us ultimately to Christ's coming kingdom on earth. So there is then a wonderful prospect of life forevermore in God's kingdom for those who believe and are baptized now.